First Timothy 1:12-16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. There are some hymns that we Christians never tire of singing. In fact, the closing hymn is an example of that. Amazing grace. Oh, how we love to sing of that grace. This hymn was written by John Newton. And when he spoke of himself and the wretch he was a pretty wretched sinner. If you know anything about his life and his profligacy and being a captain in a slave trade. This hymn and its opening stanza expresses John Newton's deep awareness of his own sin and the amazing, totally unmerited and undeserved grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation in him. You know the words of that first stanza, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Newton never forgot that amazing saving grace. He understood the wretchedness of his former life and what his sins deserved, but not only to be saved, but later to be called and equipped as a preacher of the gospel. It was something that he never, ever took for granted. And this hymn represents that. Well, that was true of the Apostle Paul. In the previous verses, as we saw last week, he had exhorted Timothy to charge certain persons in Ephesus to stop teaching false doctrines and wrong uses of the law, and as he says in verses 10 and 11, whatever else, pardon me, is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And then he adds the phrase about this gospel, with which I have been entrusted. And so that naturally follows for him to talk about this gospel and his own calling. You see, Paul understood that he was intrinsically no better than the persons that he warned Timothy about, those lawless, disobedient, ungodly sinners of whom he had written in verses 9 and 10. So this leads him in verses 12 through 16 to write about himself and the gospel with which he had been entrusted. Paul was so overwhelmed with the honor and privilege that God had bestowed upon him that he felt compelled to express gratitude for the gospel and bear witness to the grace of God given him. And in so doing, he restates what had become in Paul's day a familiar saying, a trustworthy saying, like Newton's famous hymn resonates with all those who have been saved by grace. And it is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you notice in the bulletin, the name I've given the sermon today is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I didn't come up with that title. That was the title of the autobiography of John Bunyan. For, I don't know if it still is, but for many, many years, his wonderful Pilgrim's Progress was the most published book in English outside of the Bible. And Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is his autobiography. It's the story of how God had saved him and his trust in Christ Jesus to save sinners like him. And you see, when we hear this phrase, true believers, at least, it resonates with us. We may not be called to the gospel ministry, but all of us, all Christians are called to ministry, to service. And it is all of grace, beyond imagination, that God would entrust to us the privilege of serving him. So the point from this passage, as you see it in the bulletin, the outline, is this, that God has in his infinite wisdom and superabounding grace entrusted gospel ministry, either in the narrow sense of apostle or preaching the gospel, or in the broad sense of being ministers or servants of our God. God, in his infinite wisdom and superabounding grace, has entrusted gospel ministry to sinners like you and me in order to display and exemplify his amazing grace offered in the gospel and received by faith. There are 4 points as we go through the passage. Gratitude in verse 12, the grounds for that gratitude in verses 13 and 14, gospel grace offered to all in verse 15, and grace displayed and exemplified in verse 16. First, in verse 12, deep and abiding gratitude for being placed into ministry. Paul characteristically begins this section with gratitude, with thankfulness. If you go back and look at Paul's epistles, most all of them, after the salutation, the first thing that he turns to in most of his epistles is the subject of thankfulness. And that is because Paul's whole life and ministry were permeated with thanksgiving, not only for his own salvation, but also for the privilege of being entrusted with apostolic ministry and being thankful for the fruit God brought forth from that ministry. And in verse 12, we see Paul thanking the Lord for 3 blessings that are related to that call. The first is that he thanks Jesus for giving him strength. I thank him who has given me strength. Paul was thankful not only for saving grace, but also sustaining grace. Paul's call as an apostle was a difficult call. It was a call to suffering. If you recall, God told, after Paul's encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. He was sent to Damascus, and God called Ananias to go to Paul. And this is what the Lord told Ananias about Paul's call. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, when you think about being called to serve the Lord, that isn't the first thing that usually pops in our mind. But you know as well as I do that God's call for us to serve him involves suffering. Paul knew that his effectiveness as an apostle wasn't due to natural ability, to the splendid education he'd received at the foot of Gamaliel, much less following the latest 10-step program or something like that. It was the Lord who enabled and strengthened him. And because of this, Paul could keep going, knowing that the Lord would continue to enable him to fulfill his calling. And God taught him those things. As he shares in Philippians 4, verse 13, a familiar voice, a verse that I know that you have read and thought about to yourself. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Wow. What a grace of God. Secondly, he thanks God for judging him to be faithful. The word he uses here is the adjective form of the word that we usually translate faith. It refers to a person who can be trusted, who is faithworthy, dependable, reliable. And Paul was a faithful missionary, and extraordinarily so. But what Paul is doing here is not so much thanking the Lord for enabling him to be faithful. He's already thanked God for that. It's God who has strengthened him. He's thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for entrusting him with the ministry of the gospel, for putting in him a clay vessel, the treasures of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for finding him to be trustworthy enough to carry out that trust. Paul understood that that was an overwhelming privilege and task. You see, Paul isn't implying here that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, looked forward in history and he could see that Paul was an inherently trustworthy fellow, so he converts him and sends him out. No, no, no. Paul has already acknowledge that he is thankful for the strength, enablement to be faithful. As Matthew Henry says, those whom he puts into the ministry, he fits for it. Whom he calls, he qualifies. And God, this is what the apostle is thanking God for, that he has fitted him for service, not that he deserves it, but that he has made him faithful and enabled him to serve him. And it is all from grace. And he thanks the Lord Jesus Christ, thirdly, for appointing him to the Lord's service. It was a call. It was a divine appointment. Paul was totally conscious that Christ had put him in the ministry. As he told King Agrippa, but rise, the Lord on that road to Damascus said to him, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And so, one of the most common terms that Paul uses to refer to himself, remember what it was? That he was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may seem strange to us. For us, that whole concept of slavery is a horrible sort of thing. But Paul understood that he had the privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave himself with all the commitment that he, in the strength of the Lord, could, in humble gratitude for the grace of being Christ's servant. Beloved, none of us, I guarantee, is or will ever be called as an apostle. Those days are over. You had to have been a witness of Jesus' resurrection. There are some of us who have had a call to the gospel ministry. But all of us have a sovereign call and privilege to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes many shapes and many forms, but all of us have a calling from the Lord to serve Him in various ways, in our homes, in jobs, in our communities, in the church, our families. And the thing is that sometimes these callings are hard. In order to be faithful, and I want you to know, I know so many of you well, that many of you fulfill a calling faithfully that is very difficult. The truth is that we have, for the sake of Christ, to do things, however, that not only challenge but frustrate us. And sometimes we can become ungrateful for the particular shape our servanthood takes, and we get tired. We get tired. But beloved, God is sovereign. God is wise. Whether He has called you to a service that's relatively stress-free or one that is exceedingly difficult, God knows your needs. He calls you and He enables you to be faithful. Be thankful. No matter what God has called you to, because anything that we can do for the Lord Jesus Christ is all of grace, all a high and grand privilege. None of us deserve the privilege of being God's favored children, of being brought into His kingdom, to be brought into an everlasting relationship from the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing in this world can sever. And so anything that we can do for the Lord, it's but our privilege. Oh, and pray for the grace each and every day to thank the Lord for even the difficult position, and trust that He's called you to, and trust Him to enable you to do all that He has called you to do. That's what the apostle learned how to do. It was a glorious calling to be called as an apostle. But when you read of the difficulties that Paul encountered in his service, it almost makes your hair stand on end. You say, wow, I haven't had to deal with a tenth of that. And then when you think what our Savior suffered for us to set us free from sin and to be loved and cared for eternally. Oh, thank you, Lord, that I can serve you. And you see, the reason for all of that, Paul reminds us of in verses 13 through 14, the grounds for gratitude. It's God's mercy, God's superabounding grace. He says in these two verses, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul in these two verses adds substance to his thankfulness by reminding Timothy of what he had been, how and why he had received mercy, and what this mercy had brought into his life. Paul says three things that describe what he had been. Formerly, he said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He was a blasphemer, one who defamed or speaks sacrilegiously about God. Think about it. Though Paul would have been very faithful as a Pharisee to pray to the God of the Old Testament, what did Paul think of Christ? Paul spoke evil of Christ. He saw Jesus as an enemy of God instead of God in the flesh. He saw Him as a subverter of true religion. And he also, as Acts 26 tells us, tried to make others who followed Christ blaspheme. He was also, of course, a persecutor. He says in Acts 26:11 that in raging fury against them, that is followers of Christ, I pursued them even to foreign cities. And he says in Galatians 1, verse 13, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then he says of himself, he was an insolent opponent, an arrogant, overbearing, insulting, and violent adversary of Christians. He again says of himself in Acts 29, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. As we would say in our day, Paul was a real piece of work, wasn't he? A thoroughly despicable man, the last sort of person you would want to see walk in to the church service today, right? That's who he formerly was. But Paul tells us how and why he received mercy. He says, but, or yet, I receive mercy. I receive mercy because I had acted in unbelief. Now, Paul isn't saying I receive mercy because I'm excused. I was an unbeliever. I acted ignorantly. I wasn't responsible. No, he's not saying that at all. Paul knew that he was without excuse, a guilty sinner who had no hope in himself apart from the mercy of God. Remember what he wrote in Titus 3? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. But he was conscious of the fact that as he was opposing Christ and persecuting Christians, he was an unbeliever. He was ignorant of who Christ was and why these converts were worshiping and following him. In fact, when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says, "Who are you, Lord? I don't know you." Paul had not committed the unpardonable sin. Guilty sinner though he was, God is a God of mercy. And God brought that mercy powerfully into Paul's life. And what did this mercy bring? It brought grace, overflowing grace that overflowed for him with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul adds not only to mercy, that pity that God took upon him, but grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. And he said of this grace, it overflowed. It superabounded. It came into my life overwhelmingly, flooding my life to overflowing. This is the passage that Bunyan had in mind when he titled his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It is this grace that we know not only love to sing about in Amazing Grace, but we love to sing of in Julia Johnson's 1910 hymn. We sang it in Sunday school. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount, outpoured there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And what did that grace produce in Paul's life? Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Just as the flooding Nile, of which Paul would have been familiar, would nourish the fertile ground of the Nile Valley and produce abundant vegetation and crops, so the flood of God's grace in Paul's or any believer's life produces faith in and love for the true God, flowing from new life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's new life was rooted in the mercy and grace of Christ and his gospel, and this grace bore the fruit of faith and love, faithful service and gratitude and worship in Paul throughout his life unto eternity. Is that what's happening in your life? Have you just heard about grace? Or do you know that grace? That grace that superabounds, that stuns you, that amazes you, that humbles you, and causes you to cry out, "Oh Lord, I don't deserve any of this. Oh Lord, your love and mercy, I totally cannot earn or deserve, but you have given it. Oh Lord, let me love you and praise you and give myself to you now and forever, trusting you in faith and believing you, even when it's hard, trusting in your promises that they're sure and true, and loving you and loving others." Yes, that person that doesn't look so lovely, because you have loved me and I'm not lovely. Oh Lord, help me. You see how this leads to Paul quoting this faithful saying in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What Paul said of himself about the mercy of God's forgiveness and the gracious gift of his grace and faith and love is not a story merely about Paul, but of what the gospel does in the life of any and all who hear and embrace Christ in humble humility and repentance and faith. So Paul goes on to quote the first of five trustworthy sayings that are given in the pastoral epistles. Trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's a saying, at least the first part of it, not his personal testimony, of whom I am foremost. It was a saying that had become almost proverbial. If they would have had cars in Paul's day, they would have put this on the bumper as a bumper sticker. Now, there are a lot of bumper stickers or things that are on billboards that are trivial and sometimes sacrilegious and wrong. But this is one of those that was good. So Paul quotes it. And he says about it several things. Paul accepted and quoted this saying because it is an accurate, concise summary of the gospel. It tells us that the content of the gospel is true and trustworthy, that it is worthy of your trust and mine. Unlike the myths and endless genealogies and foolish speculations of the false prophets in Ephesus and the false and foolish false religions of our day and the worldly philosophers that exist, as the New Testament makes clear, the good news about the person and work of Christ is true. It is based in historical fact. There were eyewitnesses that saw Christ, heard him, his miraculous birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And the message of the eyewitnesses was confirmed early on by mighty acts of God. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as that good news was preached, would confirm that message, and still does, and those who hear it and whom the Holy Spirit works. And even today, transform lives, testify to the truth of that gospel. This saying reminds us that the offer of the gospel is for all. It's universal in scope. It is good for everyone who is a sinner. And how many in the world does that include? All. or we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's good news for sinners. And there it is for all to receive and trust. It is to be proclaimed to the nations, as Paul makes clear in chapter 2, and all those who receive and believe are saved. This saying reminds us about the content of the gospel. It centers in the fact and the reason for the incarnation, why Jesus came, took on human flesh to live, die, and rise again. It was in order to save sinners. As I reminded you a couple of weeks ago, the gospel is not about our experience. It's about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. And he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This was the gospel that the apostles proclaimed, and the good news that as it is proclaimed today, God uses as his power to bring people from death to life. All who repent and believe are saved from the guilt, misery, and power of sin. Paul also reminds us here that the application of the gospel is personal. There is a universal offer of the gospel, and that's one thing, but it's deserving of full acceptance. It must be received and trusted in. If you are here and you've heard the gospel again and again, but you haven't yielded to it, you haven't seen your sin and confessed it and repented and haven't trust in Christ alone, he's offered in the gospel to save you from your sins, you are not saved. And while God is patient is not, patience is not everlasting. Paul is saying, of course, that the promise of the gospel is realized in the context of repentance and faith. And that's exactly what happened to him, a notorious and wretched sinner that he was. The good news, in other words, is not good news for you unless you believe and trust in Christ for yourself. Do you? Do you? I remember a dear young woman in Kansas who was in a membership class. She had grown up in a Dutch Reformed church, a faithful church. She had been taught and could quote the Heidelberg Catechism. She had heard the gospel so many times. She knew many, many Bible verses. She lived an exemplary life as a wife and mother. But when I asked her, along with the other class members, whether she personally had put her faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what she said? "I don't know. I'm not sure. Nobody ever asked me that." Praise God, she thought it through, and when it was time to answer the questions for membership before the congregation, for the first time, she gave her testimony not just to faith, but to her faith in Christ. And God gave her an assurance of salvation that she had never known before. Have you personally put your faith in Christ? Young people, you have heard and been taught the gospel. You cannot trust in your parents' faith or the faith of others around you, but you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you? Do you? Oh, I pray that you do. That you will know Christ Jesus not only as the Savior, but your Savior, now and forever. Now the question comes, of course, when Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners, was he? Was he really the chief of sinners? The foremost, top on the ladder, or you might better say the bottom rung? Are we to understand him literally? I think John Stott's answer to this question is helpful. Listen to this. Pardon me for the quote. But he wrote, "Common sense tells us not to take his statement as a precise scientific fact, for he had not investigated the sinful and criminal records of all the inhabitants of the world, carefully compared himself with them, and concluded that he was worse than them all. The truth is, rather, that when we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. We give them up. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. It is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. You see, if we compare ourselves with others, we can always find somebody that outwardly is much worse than we are. You remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm okay. And you can compare yourself to the outward religious behavior of others. You might not be so bad. But you see, this tax collector knew better. He knew what was in his heart and his mind. The tax collector stood far off. He was forbidden to come as far into the temple as the Pharisee. And Jesus said he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, some of the texts say that it would be better translated, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So it is when we understand, get some glimpse into what we're like, we know, we are convinced that there could be no one worse. Listen to what John Bunyan said of himself in Grace Abounding. He said, my sin against my Savior was bigger than the sins of a country, of a kingdom, or of the whole world. No one pardonable, nor all of them together, was able to equal mine. Mine outwent them every one. Most of you have heard me one time or another say that 1 Timothy 15 is the only verse in the Bible I want to argue with. When Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, I want to say, moi. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you know exactly what I mean. Exactly what I mean. We're reminded that the one qualification that you and I need to be saved is that we are sinners. And we know it and are convicted by it. When Augustus Toplady penned his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, remember how he wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But he was conscious even that that hand was foul. Because he says, foul I to the fountain fly, crying out, wash me, Savior, or I. What a glorious thing Christianity is. It's the only religion in the world for bad people. And only Christianity is the religion that offers real hope to bad people. And it's for this reason that Paul ends with a further explanation of why he, the chief of sinners, had received mercy, why he was saved from his sins. But I receive mercy, verse 16, that in me, as the foremost, as the chief, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who are to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul says, the reason that he, the chief of sinners, receives grace is that God's saving grace might be on display and serve as an example and encouragement to other sinners. If God can save the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a violent man who hunted down Christians, tortured them, and was publicly and legally complicit in their murder, a sworn enemy of Christ, whose purpose and energy and strength and cunning were dedicated to the destruction of Christianity. If God can save Paul, Paul was saying, if God can save me, he can save anyone. Paul serves as an example, more literally a prototype, a proof of concept. I remember during college, my engineering buddies and I drove an hour north to Salina, Kansas, my engineering buddies, to see a prototype of the Boeing 747. It was doing touch and goes. I just practice touching down but not stopping and then taking off again. No one had built an airliner that big before, but there it was. A prototype to prove that a thing that big could be not only built and not only flown, but it could carry passengers more than other airplanes, and it could do so safely. Paul was a prototype, a proof of concept. True, not every convert has a physical encounter with Jesus on the road, is blinded by flashing light, hears with his own or her own ears Jesus' speech, but Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus was meant to give hope and encouragement to sinners like you and me and those who haven't yet heard this gospel, to all who heard and still do hear of him and the good news of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. God is slow to judgment and gives time for sinners to repent. He's willing to put up with a lot in order to bring sinners to repentance. You see, we ought not to be confused about sharing the gospel and sharing our testimony. Sharing the gospel, evangelism, is proclaiming the life, death, resurrection of Christ and his person and his work. But our testimony is useful too. Paul shares it several times in the book of Acts. Because you see, we know. When we peer into our hearts and think about it, haven't you thought this? Shouldn't you think this? If God saved you, he can save anyone. And notice what Paul says. He says, he doesn't say, of whom I was the foremost. He says, I am the foremost. It's John Newton understood that. As a believer, he wrote in a letter once, in defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to start and flee, as I should if a toad or serpent was put in my food or my bed. But ah, how vile must the heart, or at least my heart, be? He understood that. But he didn't despair, for before closing his letter, he quoted Paul's words from this text. I embrace it as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you know how to complete this quotation. He came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Can you say that? Do you know and have some idea of the depth of your need for the gospel and your own wretchedness? But do you see in Christ salvation? If you do, sing and live in the power and glory of his grace and praise to him. But if you can't yet complete that quotation for yourself, yes, God does display his perfect patience in those who are converted, but that patience can come to an end and will if you don't repent and believe. Do not let the day of grace go past. Let us pray.